Good morning. I'll take just a few minutes to echo the sentiments by Rick and David and express deep condolences to Wes and Jennifer. I can't really think of a time that I don't have a memory of association with your family, and I know we have benefited so much by Jean coming here to Colcord and what she brought to us. I know built along with my family, many of you, a lasting friendship. I think Paul, by way of the Church of Thessalonica, gives us just kind of the words we need in times like this, because we grieve as a congregation, you grieve as a family, even more so. But Paul, reminding the church there of the hope we have, he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. And we believe that pain we feel does not come anywhere near outweighing the reward that Jean experiences now. Will you bow with me? Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we again come to you, Father. We come thanking you for the life of Jean. We thank you for the example she set to her family. We thank you for the example that she set to us as a congregation with her servant heart and her love for you. We pray that we can learn from that example and that we do our best to live out the legacy that Christ left and that Jean did as well. May we do everything we can to support this family through our congregation. We pray for your peace in this time, and let everyone's hearts be comforted. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we will continue on with our lessons on Revelation. I'll again preface this by saying this isn't going to be a commentary on every verse of the book of Revelation or what I think this means or what that means. I think I want us to look at this as what we can gain from the book of Revelation for ourselves in this time. On September 11th, 2001, 19 men with hearts filled with darkness and hate in their minds, dominated by a sense of self-righteousness and vengeance, hijacked four planes and carried out suicide attacks by specially selected targets. Two of those planes, of course, flew into the World Trade Center. A third plane hit the Pentagon just outside of Washington, D.C., and a fourth plane crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. Over 3,000 men and women were murdered during these attacks, including more than 400 police officers and firefighters. Osama bin Laden nearly immediately took credit for the attack, and many people throughout the Middle Eastern region rejoiced at the crippling of what they viewed as the great Satan. Expecting further attacks, commercial airlines were immediately grounded. The nation here was paralyzed, and business on the ground came to a screeching halt. America had become shocked and devastated and was on the verge of a financial collapse. What our nation needed and what we received from President Bush was someone who could stand up and say, I understand your fear. I know the enemy, and I have a plan to deal with them. I know what we are going to face in the coming days, and we will overcome this hardship and tragedy together. And if we look at Revelation chapter 4, that's what God is saying. God is saying, I understand your fear. I understand the enemy, and I have a plan to deal with them. And I know that you're going to face the coming challenges in the coming days, but we will overcome this hardship and tragedy together. Look again there at those verses of Revelation 4, verses 1 through 4. where John writes and says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." Look at what is happening here. Jesus tells John that he is going to see what must take place after this. And we're all familiar with what happens in the chapters that follow. There are horrendous pictures of war, of famine, of pestilence, and death. There are plenty of preachers and teachers who make a living telling people about the horrors of Revelation. And they jump right into describing the dangers and the challenges that the future holds. That's not what we see from Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't jump into the pictures of the future. Instead, we find ourselves in God's throne room, witnessing an awesome worship service. It's filled with strange sights and sounds, lightning and thunder and rumblings in the distance. There are beautiful colors. There are an unusual creatures. There is an inspiring example of how to praise God. When you first look at this, I thought, what exactly is going on here in this passage? If Jesus had told John what he's about to see, what must take place after this, why would the first thing that Jesus shows John be a church service? Why visit this beautiful but seemingly irrelevant ceremony? Why not get right down to the nitty-gritty of all of it and tell us what we all really want to know about? That conflict between good and evil. That battle between the forces of Satan and the angels of God. But instead, we find ourselves being led in this service of praise. So why start here? I think the answer to that is because that's where God knew that we needed to begin. We need to realize that when we read Revelation, it is possible for us to focus on the wrong things. TV evangelists and radio preachers get caught up all the time looking at the wrong things. And you will hear many of these people focus on those powers of darkness, that mark of the beast, that battle of Armageddon, and so on. And most of those teachers seem to dwell on the darker and scarier aspects of this vision, and so they end up focusing on the wrong things. We won't have a show of hands, but we've all heard of the mark of the beast there in Revelation 13. And probably for at least the last 50 years or so, prophetic teachers have gotten people so scared of the prophecy about this mark of the beast that there are many faithful churchgoers who have made a nuisance of themselves fighting any attempt by our government to use social security numbers, ID cards, or anything of the sort. Even if there is a hint that 666 is going to end up being on part of their phone number or their social security number or any other number that they may have to deal with, a lot of people get a little spastic about it. I see people pointing at spouses. But why is that? It's because they fear that mark of the beast might be placed upon them unaware. And again, why are they afraid? Because these prophetic teachers make them afraid. Now, I'll ask a couple of questions here. Where do we read about the mark of the beast? Well, we read about it in Revelation. And who tells us about this mark of the beast? And it's God. And so, do you suppose that God knew that this was going to happen? Well, of course he did. Do you think maybe God had planned on this happening? Well, he probably did. And so again, if God knew this was going to happen, and he made plans to deal with it, do you think there's anything that we can do that would ever stop something like that from happening? And I think the answer is, of course not. In addition, the way that God describes the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, it's obvious that Christians aren't going to be marked by it one day, and then to suddenly discover the next day that they've been marked and they've been hoodwinked. No, when we come to the mark, it came, and I believe it did come. I believe it's something that happened centuries before we were ever around. But even if it's something to come still, Christians are going to be forced to make a decision. You take the mark, worship the beast and survive, or you follow Jesus and you starve. If we look at Revelation chapter 13 in verses 11 through 18, John writes that I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it allows to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak. It might even cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Yet it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless the mark, or unless they have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. And as you looked at this, as I researched the internet for comments on the mark of the beast, let me tell you, it was a treasure trove of comments. One of the prominent speculations was that the mark was going to be an implantable microchip, and that this chip would be able to identify who you are. It would be similar to a photograph in your driver's license. Another speculation would be that number would be your social security number, or similar to your credit card number, only a number that you would have. Some conjectured that it would be like a password or a PIN number. You'd need it to take out money or make authorized transactions. One site even had a picture of a barcode, and it said that each barcode in existence has the number 666 embedded within it. I don't know. Maybe they do. But as I read through all of these comments, I found the authors stressing the fear of an approaching cashless society, and there's a heavy emphasis on Big Brother and who Big Brother is watching. Yeah, and one of these authors wrote that the real truth is this: the astounding prophecies of doom and a great antichrist is just a smokescreen used by the Dark Brotherhood to cast an illusion over the real beast, antichrist, and the meaning of 666, so the masses will continue to bear the mark. And as I read through comment after comment, I kind of was reminded of a joke that I once heard that says, just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean these guys aren't out to get me. Well, that's sort of the feeling I get. These people are paranoid, and it's easy to understand why. Revelation can be a scary book. Revelation would not be a Bible book that I would read to children for a bedtime story. There are a lot of frightening images in there, and God knows that. And that's why this vision starts in the throne room. And again, consider the images that this chapter places in our mind. The awesomeness. It is unearthly. There's odd creatures in the room. And yet somehow it's comforting. There are 24 elders in white garments and crowns. And these elders at least look something like us. And God is worshipped by everything in heaven and on earth. Everything and everyone subjects itself to God. Not because they have to, but because they want to. Because He is worthy. Everything is voluntary. It's spontaneous. It's filled with excitement and joy. And there is a sense of wonder. A sense of power is here. And an assurance that if this is my God, my enemies need to watch out. The images that follow this in chapters 5 through 18 can be very frightening and can be overwhelming. But again, our God is bigger than anything that the world can throw at us. He occupies the higher ground, and nothing can stand against our God's power. John wrote in 1 John 4:4 that you are of God, speaking to Christians. You are of God, and you have overcome, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus also taught us in John 16:33 that I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's what Revelation is trying to drive home to us. In this world you will have trouble. It doesn't matter how you read the rest of Revelation. The truth is inescapable here. You will have trouble in this world, but take heart. Because of God, because if you belong to Jesus, you will overcome. And thus, in Revelation 4 is telling us that we will overcome. And I also believe it is telling us how we can overcome. I believe we will overcome by following the example of those that are in the throne room. Look at what they're doing in those verses, in verses 10 and 11. They're singing praises to God. They're worshiping the Father. They're focusing all of their attention on Him. Everything is centered on the throne in the midst of the room. And why is that? It's because when we do things like that on a regular basis, when we praise and worship God, we focus our attention solely on Him and on the throne of His power. We're focusing our attention not on our circumstances and on our difficulties, not on our failures or on our tragedies. No, when we learn to worship and praise God, as these in the throne room are doing, we are focusing upon the God who has the power and the majesty and the desire to lift us up out of our despair and our hopelessness. And that's why those four living creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God has always been there in the past. God is always with us in the present. And He'll always be there in the future when we need Him. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us, even in our darkest moments. And that's why those 24 elders there cast their crowns before Him, before His throne, and they sing songs of praise. They sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created, and they have their being." This is the God who created everything that has ever existed simply by the words from His lips. He is a God of awesome power and of might. Those who stand against you don't have a chance when you are in God. We shall overcome because we have the power of God in our corner. We don't sing this song here, but in 1607, a German named Martin Rinkhart wrote a powerful hymn that's been sung in churches for over 400 years. And the lyrics to that go, Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom His world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. All praise and thanks to God and Father now be given, the Son and Him who reigns with them in the highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore, and thus it was, is now, and shall be forevermore. Again, now we don't sing that song here, but for centuries, this has been a well-known and often sung song of praise. But the year that Rinkhart wrote that hymn, over 6,000 people in his German village, including his wife and children, died of pestilence. In the midst of that great catastrophic and social and personal loss, he was able to write one of the most lasting hymns of praise. And that last verse of "all praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore." In the midst of this tragic loss Reinhardt must have been reading from Revelation chapter 4. He literally quoted from its words. Why did he write that hymn? I believe he wrote it because he understood what Revelation is trying to tell us. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Focus on God's throne. Set your eyes and your heart and your soul on Him who has the power to help you face and overcome your tragedies and your heartaches. And that's what worship is all about. That's the reason for us to gather and to sing songs of praise and glory to God. It's to train us. It is to prepare us, to drive home into our hearts that the only sure power we have to face our fears and anxieties of this world is to focus our attention on the Father and upon His throne. If you're not singing during service, you're robbing yourself. This is what the angels and the powers and principalities are doing on a regular basis in heaven. They sing because this is a major source of power in our struggle here on earth. Sing because you believe in God's power. And if you can't sing, make a joyful noise because this is one of God's tools to give you encouragement in times of struggle. I want to close with one more story from a few years back. An elementary teacher by the name of Phyllis Martin told this story. And she said that the storm clouds and strong gusts of wind had come up suddenly over Columbus, Ohio. And the Alpine Elementary School radio blared the tornado warnings. And it was too dangerous to send the children home. And so they all gathered in a cramped basement where the children huddled together in fear. And she said, we teachers were worried too. And to help ease the tension, the principal suggested a sing-along. But the voices were weak and were unenthusiastic. Child after child began to cry. And there was nothing that we could do to calm them. And then she said, then a teacher whose faith seemed equal to any emergency whispered to the child closest to her, aren't you forgetting something? There is a power greater than the storm that will protect us. Just say to yourself, God is with us. And then pass those words on to the next child next to you. And as the words were whispered from child to child, there was a sense of peace that settled over the group. She said, I could hear the wind outside still blowing with the same ferocity as the moment before, but it didn't seem to matter now. Inside, in that basement, fear subsided and tears had faded away. When the all-clear signal came over the radio, sometime later, students and staff returned to the classrooms without the usual jostling and talking. Through the years, I have remembered those calming words. And in times of stress and trouble, I have been able to again and again to find release of tension by saying, God is with you. Well, this morning, is God with you? Have you learned to look for Him in times of your deepest troubles? In those times is when we need to remember God is with you. But if you don't belong to God, you don't have that promise. And that's why with every service, we have this offer of the invitation, giving you the opportunity to come forward and to place your faith in Jesus and being buried with Him in baptism. This morning, that invitation is open. If you would come as together we stand and we sing.